Have you ever played the blame game? How did it work out for you? James, brother of Jesus, gives us the most practical book in the New Testament. In it, he talks about our responsibility as Christians. Playing the blame game is just a way to avoid responsibility. Taking responsibility, however, is key to living the best Christian life possible.
Go to the book of James. This is the book that we are studying in Scripture today. I want to set this up with a true story from my past. See, I lived once as a youth minister. And youth ministers are not known for being the most intelligent of the ministry food chain, if you will, right? We are not the wisest individuals. That's why they stick us with youth. And I definitely carried on the legacy of being questionable. I was never questionable morally, or, you know, nothing impure, but everything else, oh yeah, you know, you give me freedom and I'm going to go crazy with it. So we did a lot of fun things in youth ministry, but one of them were these campouts that we did with the guys. I get an old rustic camper. We'd pull it to a vacant property. A church in Citrus County owned this vacant property. We'd pull in there and we'd just do airsoft for a couple of days, you know, ride around in some beat up dirt bikes, shooting each other with these plastic BBs. And it's a good time. It's a good time. But on this day, the questionable thing that happened didn't actually come from me. I invited an elder to come with us, and the elder brought smoke bombs. You know, smoke bombs, like, because why not? So occasionally he would light these things off, and he's just having a blaze, probably, you know, get away with stuff, blame it on me kind of a thing. I don't know. But he lit one of these off, right, and threw it on the ground, didn't think much of it, but this was a huge field that had just been bush hogged like a week before. So you got all that dead grass laying on the ground. It caught fire. Not only did it catch fire, but there was a pretty heavy wind. It was whipping those flames, and all of a sudden this little fire is growing out of control in an instant. I think this was breakfast. I think this was morning time. And we're just looking for just a second, and then it dawns on us, this thing is going up in flames. Oh no, we panic. What do we do? We didn't know what to do. I saw kids, we were grabbing like clothes and jackets trying to beat it. We had jugs of milk, right? Probably from breakfast food. We were running around with jugs of milk trying to douse the flames that were just blowing out of control. And I wonder if God intervened in a special way. I really do, because I don't know how the thing went out. It burned a huge patch, like a huge area before the flames went out. It didn't even touch our camper and stuff, but it was all around there. That was the time I really learned. I had known this, I guess, but I really learned from experience how, you know, the right environment, a lot of wind, it really gets out of control when it comes to fire, right? Fire can grow really, it can just whoosh everywhere and you can't put a stop to it. Things can just explode out of control. And as I think about that, as I think about what happened there and how we were so fortunate, I realize the same thing is true in life, isn't it? Life can suddenly get out of control. It can spiral really quickly, right? Have you ever known a couple, married couple or whatever, that are feuding, that it's gotten really awful, it's gotten really bad? Ask them how it started. You ever been able to ask, hey, how did this start? Almost always it's some stupid little argument, right? The latest thing is, it always boils down to something silly, something little, but that little thing has just grown exponentially out of control and it is just chaos, right? Right? Life has a way of doing that. Life has a way of doing that, and I believe that's one of the key lessons of the book of James is, of course life is going to do it, but God has offered you a response to calm it down. God has offered you a way to live life that can take these wild things that tend to blow up out of control and suddenly bring them back down to a manageable level. It's never going to be easy, all right? I'm sorry. Any Christian faith that tells you that is not really reading the whole Bible, okay? Life is not easy as a Christian, but if you take responsibility for what you can find joy. You really can. And I would argue that one of the big messages in the book of James, there's so many, I can't get into all of them, too much. But one of the big messages in the book of James is it is your response that is your responsibility. Your response is your responsibility. I hope that makes sense. So before we get into the actual book, I got to tell you about the name James. Did you know that the name James is technically a modern day invention. I didn't know this until a few weeks ago, and I'm kind of embarrassed that I didn't know it. The name James, if you go back to the Greek, you'll see that it's a translation of the Hebrew name. The Hebrew name, Jacob. It is the name Jacob, Yaakov, Jacob. What happened is over the years, the Latin pronunciation of the word and the old French pronunciation was a little bit different, and it kind of morphed into what we today call James. And I'm going to keep calling him James because it's an old habit now. I can't get away from it, right? But just so you know, the actual name is the name Jacob. And Jacob, James, is Jesus' brother. Did you know Jesus had brothers and sisters? Now, a lot of people say, well, he's his half-brother, but that's the whole virgin birth thing, right? So, you know, but for all practical purposes, it's his brother. Now I got to imagine, can you imagine growing up with Jesus, having him as your brother? Could you do anything right? Could you ever live up? It's just hopeless for you, right? It's hopeless. Now, what Scripture tells us, James is one of the brothers, right? There's James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, right? Four brothers of Jesus mentioned in Scripture and multiple sisters. It says sisters, plural. So he had a family, but what's interesting is we get these hints throughout Scripture that his family, his brothers in particular, were not believers. They grew up with Jesus, but they did not accept his message. Then suddenly, Jesus goes to the cross, raises again, shows himself to the world, and all of a sudden, we see James and Jude, two New Testament books, two New Testament authors, both written by brothers of Jesus, who are strong witnesses in the church, calling Jesus their own brother, Lord. So we have that's what's so cool about the book of James to me, is it is written by one of the earliest skeptics out there. Someone who, I don't believe. Then suddenly he saw the evidence. He saw firsthand, he knew, and he realized, my brother is God. And he became a powerful elder in the church who taught many different things. I want us to zoom in real quick because it's such a packed book. I want us to zoom in at how the book starts and then go to how the book ends. And I'm going to warn you this. Book of James is great because it's the most practical book in the New Testament. Five chapters of just straight up, almost like Proverbs in the New Testament, right? Just straight up practical wisdom. But it is not a nice book to read. So for some people like me, I love it. Just smack me with the truth. That's what I need, right? For some people, maybe you want to start somewhere else, like Gospel of John or something a little bit more caring first, because the book of James doesn't pull any punches. It's just going to hit you with the truth, whether you like it or not. It doesn't really care about your feelings. Just want to warn you up front. Very practical book. Look at the beginning. James writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not, oh yeah, he's my brother, we go way back. No. Servant of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That's anyone who is God's people scattered in this world. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's how he starts. Now look at how he ends. That's chapter 5. Skip to verse 19, middle, right around verse 19 of chapter 5. It says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So James, if you piece this together, he is saying, you know what? Hard times are going to come. They're going to be hitting you, and they're so hard that some people will even fall away. But listen, if you can stay strong, if you can bring these people back, it's all worth it. You can actually find joy in persecution. You can see what God's doing through this. You can respond to life in the right way, and it changes the outcome. It changes everything. Listen, I don't really play video games. I'm not much of a gamer, but I have learned if you give me unlimited lives and unlimited ammo, I will beat it. Just give me time, you know. It might take a while, but how could you not? If you have unlimited lives, unlimited resources, and you just keep going, that's the key in life. If you really respond to it the way God wants you to, you'll find that God's Spirit keeps renewing you day by day by day, and you can just keep on going, even though on paper and from the outside, it doesn't make sense. God has a way of getting us through life without it having to escalate out of control based on our response. So there are five chapters in this book, five key lessons to how we should respond to life. Ready? Chapter one. Chapter one, don't blame God. Don't blame God. Take a look at verse 13 with me. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." This is a point of confusion for a lot of people. A lot of us just instinctively say, "God, why are you letting me go through this? Why is this happening to me?" And stuff like that, right? "God, why am I fat?" And God's like, "Well, what you been eating?" But you know I love ice cream, right? You know you made me that way. You allowed me to love ice cream. Okay, did I make you eat it? Did I make you keep shoving it in your mouth over and over again? You understand? A lot of times this just boils down to, I mean, quite frankly, you have a desire and you won't say no to it. It's not because God is making you, is pushing you in some way that you didn't already have an internal inclination for. What he says here is actually an incredible pattern. You can trace this in your life. It's powerful. He gives us the pattern of temptation. This is how it works. It starts with a desire, then goes to deception, disobedience, and death. Look at life. Trace what you're tempted in, right? I'll pick on ice cream because I love ice cream, right? And I'm regularly giving in to that one. So, you know, I'm kind of unrepentant on that. So that's a problem, right? Maybe. But, you know, Seth, you desire, I really, really want this, right? I really want this, but it makes me fat. But you know what? I could just have it once. Oh, I know. I'll only have a little bit. I'll just have a few bites, right? Can you see how I'm self-deceiving here? There's no way I'm only going to eat a few bites of ice cream. What a waste of time, right? If you're going to do it, do the whole tub or at least half the tub or whatever, right? Like, do it right, right? You know you're not going to stop. You're going to have it again and again and again until you are routinely in a bad habit. You are disobeying if it's something you're not supposed to do. And if you keep that habit up, where does it lead? Death. Death. Maybe it's some sort of physical, sometimes it's addictions that lead to physical death, but oftentimes it's spiritual as well. You're going to deal with you're destroying yourself because of this habit, right? Over and over again, you can see this is the pattern, but God has given you a way to avoid it, and this is powerful. Let's keep reading. Verse 16, he says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." Now, we emphasize Bible reading all the time in your daily devotions because it's important, right? That's why we have that big tree out there. Everyone's reading through scripture. It's awesome, right? But it's not just important so you know stuff. Letting God's word take root in your life, making that a habit, is actually an antidote against temptation. I don't know if you realize that or not, but that is one of the things that God's Spirit is doing as you read his word. He is helping you. You may not even notice it, right? But as you make that a habit, he is helping you deal with the temptations and the urges in life. That is one of the things that he has given us to make a difference. But James is very clear. You keep reading in this chapter, it's not enough to read it. You have to do what it says. He illustrates it very plainly. Listen, you have to do what this word says. You have to obey it. It has to be obvious in your actions that you are not just reading something, but you're doing what it says. And when you do that, God goes to work against temptation. So don't blame God. Didn't really come from him. We have our own internal desires, right? And God's given us his word to help us through it. Second chapter, don't blame injustice. Don't blame injustice. When you read James chapter 2, it opens up with this hypothetical story of a church meeting and a man who's very wealthy comes in, gold ring, fine clothes, and it's obvious, woo. That person's loaded. They're rich. They're a man of means. And then also someone else who's the exact opposite. Poor, shabby clothing, just not a person of means at all. The opposite of that, right? And unfortunately, this hypothetical church showed favoritism. They were really nice and polite and generous, helpful to this rich, wealthy person, and were very put-offish towards the poor person. And James rails against that, said, you do not show favoritism. You don't dare do that. And we're here today thinking, well, of course, isn't that just basic? Why would anyone even be tempted to do that, right? Pause for a second. There's a problem going on at this time that I don't think we fully grasp today because different climate. Back in that day, the rich in James chapter 5 says were hoarding. In general, there were rich people that were hoarding so much of the resources that the regular working class folks could not make it. They were not able to make it because specifically it blames the rich oppressors. It even got so bad, it says, that some of them have died. Some people have actually died because of how much the wealthy were hoarding, okay? Today, we experience some of that, but just not to that level. Can you see how in a church filled with working class people, if you suddenly got one of those wealthy people who are hoarding everything, and you got them to follow Jesus? You see how convenient that could be for everyone, how helpful that could be? What if they stop oppressing us, and so we get a little bit of relief from what we're struggling with? I can feed my family again. And not only that, what if they follow Jesus, and then they start witnessing to their rich friends, so now we have more wealthy people in here? Think of the kingdom impact that could be done, right? Think of how much that would change our circumstances and reach out to the world. What can this poor person do? I mean, I know God loves him, but in a practical sense, he's got no resources. He's got no money. He's got no great influence like that. So wouldn't it make... Do you understand the temptation here? Do you see this? It would be a strong temptation to say, well, I'm thinking practically, and practically this is going to make a bigger difference. And James says, stop it. You are not thinking spiritually at this moment. Do not show favoritism. Now, perhaps this might take some thinking here, but we need to extrapolate this with our mind. The rest of this chapter, James is going to go on to say, actions speak louder than words. What you do is what matters. You can say you have faith all day long. You can say you're a believer. You know what? Demons believe in God too. It's what you do that shows the real faith that you have. And we might think we don't show favoritism, but it's what we do that shows whether or not we're playing favorites. Now, one thing that I have observed that I think is a struggle for some of us, it's probably a struggle for me at times, okay, is we notice how much trouble we are into because of what other people are doing, whether it be rich people or whatever it be, right? It's because of them that I'm struggling with so much stuff. And it's true a lot of times. I know. We could factually say you're right. In a court of law, maybe you could even prove that it's because of the decisions that other people are making, you are having to struggle right now. Okay. But if you live as though that's the reason for your circumstance because of what they're doing and you don't take any responsibility whatsoever, you're showing favoritism. It's in reverse. It's in reverse. But you are essentially saying, I am doing nothing wrong. There's no responsibility on my end. My circumstances are tough only because of what they are doing. You are playing favorites, whether you realize it or not. There might be a lot of truth to your claim, but remember what James says. Favoritism is no place. We need to focus on what we can do. So don't blame God. Don't blame injustice. And the third chapter teaches, don't blame your words. Don't blame your words. James chapter 3 is the longest text in the Bible about your speech. The longest chapter in the Bible covering what you say with your words. And I mean the illustrations he uses illustrations about teaching, illustrations about animals, about fire, about wells and fresh water. He just goes, wisdom. He goes on and on with all these different examples, just getting back to the words that you say. But if you want a short summary of that lesson, I believe it's the last part of verse 2. James chapter 3, verse 2 just throws this little line out, and if you think about it, it puts everything together. It says, anyone who is never at fault in what they say is what? What does that say? Perfect. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Now, immediately you're like, whoa, James. You know that's not true. You know people fake it all the time. People will even mask their speech in front of other people all the time to try to hide what they're really thinking, right? People hide their speech all the time, so there's no way this can be true. Correct. People will mask their words. They will clean up their speech or whatever, be like a chameleon if they have to in certain situations. But if you wait long enough, if you stay with them long enough, eventually they can't do it forever. It will start to leak out. It will. Yes, you can mask your speech temporarily, but you can't do it forever. Why? Well, Matthew 12, 34, look at what Jesus says. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. Jesus said that your mouth and your heart, the inner you, are connected. And sooner or later, the one will betray the other. You cannot keep it hidden forever. So getting back to where we are today, you do not get to, and I've heard this so many times, right? I've heard this be like, oh, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean that. I was upset. I didn't mean that. Then why did you say it? I have got to take responsibility for the words that came out of my mouth. If I didn't mean it, then it never, ever should have left my mouth. If it left my mouth, it came from somewhere. It came from somewhere inside, and that's me, my heart. So we don't get to blame our words as though they don't have meaning. No. They came from somewhere. And what does Jesus say? If you keep reading this passage, he says, I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. Empty, I didn't mean it, I promise. Yeah, and you're going to give account for it. So guys, if we want to thrive at life, if we want to have joy, one of the things that we must do is not blame our words as though they're an accident. We got to take responsibility for our speech. James chapter 4 teaches, I believe, don't blame others. Don't blame others. The real problem we face, and this is where James gets personal, he says, I'll tell you what your problem is. You're selfish. It boils down to that. You have selfishness and you are jealous of other people. That's where these problems come from. You have desires that are just selfish desires. And you sometimes, you don't even pray about it, but when you do, you're asking for wrong motives for yourself anyway. And so God doesn't answer your prayers, right? That's what he talks about in the very beginning of this chapter. And he says that this selfishness in each of us leads to all sorts of bad behavior. It leads to you becoming what he calls a friend of the world. You're a friend of the world. You cannot be a friend of God and a friend of the world at the same time. The two are not compatible, right? If you're going to be a friend of the world, then you're God's enemy. And this is just straight up selfishness. That is what happens, right? So this is what causes judgmentalism. This is what, I find it interesting here that it's the very thing that the world hates about most Christians. One of the things that's constantly brought up is, oh, religious people, Christians, they're such judgmental people. I can't be a part of such a judgmental organization like a religious group or church or something like that, right? They say this all the time, but I want you to realize, I want you to pause and think about this. It's not Christians and Christianity that's judgmental. If they're living Christianity the way they should, there are plenty of us who are poor examples, and we shouldn't be. But it's actually the world that's judgmental. Why? The world creates their own standard and expects you to live by it. So they say, hey, this is what's in style right now. This is what you're wearing. These are the words you say. This is what is, we'll say, politically correct. This is what isn't. You know, this is what you can and can't do. They decide, based on trend, based on what's popular, right, that these are the standards. And if you go against that, They will call you out for it. They will judge you for it. They will deal with you, right? Christianity never does that. Christianity never does that. All Christianity ever does is goes back to the Word of God and says what God teaches and says that we should all follow that. If there was no Bible, I would not be here preaching right now. I couldn't do it. I can't hold you accountable to standards that I made up. There's just no way. I'm not that good. I've got all sorts of flaws and stuff. There's no way. But I can be here if we have a standard that didn't come from me. It's objective. It came from God. Do you understand the difference? The world makes up their own standard and expects you to live by it. That is the definition of being judgmental. But it's Christianity that says, oh, even I don't get to choose the standard. I follow God's standard, and I'm just going to tell you what it is, and He'll hold you accountable. You understand that? Can you imagine if you were a hater of mathematics? You just hate math, and some of you, maybe you do hate math, right? But if you're a severe hater of mathematics, does that mean you should rally up everyone to go, kill your math teacher? Does that make sense? No, he didn't create mathematics. Just because he's your teacher, you understand? You understand the difference here? This didn't come from us. This isn't our standard. This is us just showing what God says, okay? So we cannot pass off the blame for others. We need to recognize our part, the part that comes from us. And there's one last thing that James teaches here, right? It's in chapter 5, and it might surprise you a little bit. It might surprise you, but here's what I think he teaches. Don't blame the rich. Don't blame the rich. That's not necessarily a popular thing to say right now, right? And if you read chapter 5 in the beginning, you'll see James has plenty of harsh things to say about wealthy people. James is not an easy book for anyone who's got a lot of money to read. It's challenging, right? He says some of the harshest things that are ever said to rich people in this book. And there are rich oppressors here right in the beginning that he just rails against for how awful they're being. But it's not just because they have lots of money. There's plenty of people in Scripture who were faithful that also were wealthy and had means. That's not really why he says it. It's because of what they were doing with what they had. It's because of who they were relying on, namely themselves, and trying to help themselves with the resources that they have. But I got to take this a step further. Anytime you read a book like the book of James and you think, oh yeah, rich people or whatever, you've got to stop and realize where you are in regards to the world. One of the best things that happened to me was getting the experience of going to Haiti two different missions trips, right? And when I got there, I'm just going to be blunt, it's quite obvious to know the people who are wealthy there and who aren't, because everyone was skinny. They couldn't put on weight because they couldn't get enough food to eat. Unless you were really rich. Like, seriously, this is kind of funny, but it's the truth. When it came time for them to feed us and we would eat chicken, the cooked chicken drumsticks that they fed us, I thought someone had already eaten and would discard it. That's how starved these chickens were. There was no meat on the bones, kind of a thing, right? That's how they lived over there. So what I'm saying is, if you are a homeless person here in the United States of America, you're rich. You may not feel like it. You may be comparing yourself to other people and not feel that way, but I'm telling you, according to the rest of the world and according to history, you are wealthy. We've got to be careful and put God's word into perspective the way it should. We do not get to blame others like that. And if you feel like you are being mistreated, you feel like the injustice is hitting you, you may be right. I'm not saying you're wrong. There may be a lot of truth to that. But you know what God says to do as the response? He says to be patient and let him deal with it. He uses illustrations of farmers who are planting their crops. He talks about the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, and yet a lot of times they didn't see the judgment that they were proclaiming. And then he even references an Old Testament book. Remember the book of Job? Ouch. He went through so much. And that's the point that God says, maybe you are being oppressed. Maybe it is unfair. Maybe they are taking advantage of you. You know what the proper response is? Be patient. I'm going to deal with it in my time. Instead, James goes on and says, what you do with your life is you pray. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for each other so that you can spiritually be healed. That's your response. Don't blame God. Don't blame injustice. Don't blame your words. Don't blame others. And don't blame the rich. I know this life is hard. And there's probably a lot of truth to some of these things. But God wants you to experience the joy in the midst of the difficulties of life. He wants you to thrive, not spiral downhill. And that'll only happen when you and I take responsibility. Okay? One of the things that I kind of hesitate to say, because I don't necessarily like talking about things that are too personal at times, but in parenting, if you have kids, you understand this, right? I have kids, right? A lot of times my kids might think that I get the most upset when they do something bad, when they do something wrong, right? Now, I'm not happy when my kids do something stupid, when they do something bad or something wrong. I'm not happy about that. But I do not get the most upset. You know why, right? Because I have done plenty of things that were wrong, bad, stupid in my life. I've done plenty of those things, so I can understand. It doesn't make it right, but I can understand. I don't get the most upset. You know what bothers me a whole lot more than that? Is if I see one of my kids not living up to their potential. If I see them just kind of coasting lazily through life, not doing what they could be doing with what they have, that hurts a lot worse. Can you relate to that? Do you understand? As a parent, that disappoints me so much more than any mistake. I would rather you make mistakes but live up to a potential than to just kind of flounder. Makes me wonder how our Heavenly Father feels about us when we can honestly say, well, you know, I'm not really doing anything wrong. I'm not, you know, I'm doing okay or whatever. But are you living up to your potential? You understand the difference? We celebrate and remember what Jesus did on the cross all those years ago for us, and we remember it every Sunday we gather together, right? We got communion stations all around the auditorium up there, packet, bread reminding us the body of Christ, the cup, juice reminding us the blood of Christ, that great sacrifice, right? But I want you to think about this. Was God upset when Jesus was on the cross? Well, in a real sense, I'm sure he was sad, right? Anyone should be sad when you see such a torturous, miserable death like that, right? Of course. But I also think that God was as proud as ever in that moment because his one and only son was living up to the greatest potential ever, saving all of humanity when he didn't even have to. You understand that? Makes me think that I bet, although God was sad, I bet God was very, very proud in that moment. So as you come to the tables and you reflect on what Jesus did, why don't we make God proud? Why don't we do that?
Thanks again for listening to the Brevard Christian Church podcast. We pray you were encouraged and blessed. Want to connect with us? Go to brevardchristian.com and hit the contact us page. We'd love to follow up with you and help you take your next step as we get closer to Him. And until next time, grace and peace to you.